Our gracious Heavenly Father, we, your people, come before you this morning asking that you would inhabit the praises of your people, that you will accept our worship this morning, that everything we do here this morning redounds to your glory. And we thank you, God. We thank you for 21 years of life for my baby boy. And we thank you for the brand new life that Ron and Marcy have brought into the world safely. We thank you, God, for all the families that make up GCA, both here and scattered around the country and around the globe. And we pray that as this message goes out, it will be a blessing and an encouragement to folk, and that when we're done, they will look up and say, "What a great God we serve." We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are in chapter 9 of the book of John. And I do have a message for you this morning that I hope will be an encouragement to you. It is one of the messages in terms of content that really helped me as a young man as I was making the transition from works-based legalistic religion into the understanding of the grace of God that leads to salvation. Let me start out by making an important point. I'm involved in several different discussions with several different people, as you might expect. People around the country and around the globe who have been kind enough to share their lives with us. People who email regularly because in their own lives they're going through their own transitions and theological permutations and thoughts and awakenings. And they write and they say, "Now that I'm learning what the Bible says, now that I'm learning to embrace what the Bible actually teaches, I feel very alone out here." The whole room went, "Oh yeah, oh yeah." And some of them have written and said, "My family is turning on me. My own family is saying, no, that can't be right. My church, oh my goodness, my church is shutting me down." I've been in touch recently with a fellow who's been a teacher for a while at his church. Now that he's embraced the doctrines of grace, they have shut down every opportunity for him to say a word in his church No more teaching, no more talking, for fear that he might infect the congregation with what he believes. And in the course of these conversations, a phrase that comes up a lot is, well, these other people that I'm discussing slash arguing with, they say, well, we ought to be able to all get along because, after all, we all believe in God and we all believe in Jesus. And they think that ought to be sufficient reason for there to be commonality. Our commonality is based on the fact that we believe in God, we believe in Jesus, therefore we ought to all be able to get along. Let me make a critical distinction. It is not enough that you believe in God. James says every devil in hell believes God exists. They know that he's the God that put them there. It is not enough to believe in God. People will try to pacify you by telling you, I believe in God. Now, I don't adhere maybe to all that Christian stuff. I don't go to church, but I believe in God. Do you realize that nowhere in the Bible is it sufficient to believe in God? Rather, what you must believe is you must believe God. And that's a very, very big difference. Abraham did not believe in God, and then it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham paid attention to what God said, and then he believed what God said, and God counted that to Abraham for righteousness. It is not enough to just say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I've heard comedians, you know, make fun of Christianity and denounce him, and then at the same time say, oh, but, you know, I mean, I believe that he existed. You know, I believe Jesus. I believe that Jesus was there. He existed. And they think that somehow that caveat is going to make it a little easier for them if they ever have to meet that Jesus. They think that if they just say, well, I believe in God, that when they're confronted by the real God, that God will go a little easier on them because they'll say, well, I believed in you. But it's not enough to just give mental assent to the concept that God or Jesus exists. All the way through the Bible, and what we've really seen emphasized so far in the book of John, is that you have to believe what they said. It's not enough to believe in them, you must believe them. And you can't believe what anybody says if you're not listening. I mean, you could walk out of here today and say, I agree with everything Jim said. And then somebody asks you, so what did he say? And you go, I don't know, I wasn't listening. I was catching a nap. But I know I agreed with it, whatever it was he said. I'm with him. I get those people all the time. I ask them, what do you believe? And they'll say, I believe what my church believes. Really, what's your church believe? Same thing as me. That's what we believe. Now, it's important that you know what you believe, and the only way you can know what to believe is to be involved in constant Bible study, looking into what the Word says, and then believing what it says. And that's the point that is so difficult for people. The people who have shut down the man I was speaking of earlier, who has no more teaching opportunities in his church, those people, he confronts them with the Bible and says, but all I'm saying is, he starts, exactly, haven't we had those conversations so many times? All I'm saying is what it says right here. It says it right here. Just read it right here. If you'll just read it, that's all I'm saying. And people will say, well, that's not the way I read it. That's not the way I understand it.
It doesn't mean that.
It doesn't mean that. Or my favorite, well, that's how you read it. No, it actually says it. The words on the page actually say these things. And you have to believe these things in order to believe God. Now, Jesus just got done talking to the Pharisees and saying, why is it that you don't understand my speech? I'm standing right here telling you the words of truth, the words of life. I'm telling you the words that lead to eternal life. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Do you see how important the hearing of the word is? Their lack of being able to hear the word means that they can't understand what he says. And because they can't understand what he says, they end up concluding things like, well, you're a devil. They are on the completely wrong side of that argument. Chapter 9 is a continuation of this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. We got as far last week as Jesus actually healing the blind man. We'll review that real quickly. And then when we get to verse 14, John's going to add the additional bit of information. Now, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Do you think Jesus knew that it was Saturday when he did that? Do you think he knew when he was in the temple, surrounded by the Jewish leaders? Do you think he knew they would be upset if he healed on the Sabbath? After all, John has already recorded for us the man at the pool of Bethesda who picked up his bed and walked on the Sabbath. So Jesus knows what he's doing. He's purposefully upsetting the Jewish hierarchy and showing that he doesn't have to follow the same rules they're required to follow. Because as I keep saying, he is the mediator of a newer, better, higher covenant. And the mark of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is Sabbath keeping. And therefore, he's making a distinction. He's drawing that line in the sand right there at the mark. Right there at the mark of the two covenants, he's saying, let's discuss that Sabbath thing. So chapter 9 starts. And as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, last week in passing, I made a quick reference to Romans 9 and Jacob and Esau. And then I just kept going because my thoughts rush so fast through my head that many of them get left behind. And I never go back and pick them up. But they're on tape. And so people will write to me and say, you mentioned Romans 9. I hear that in the way they're typing. That's the voice. Never mind. I'm giving voice to their font. You mentioned Romans 9. Well, the point I was making was that this question, who sinned, was it the parents or was it the child, falls very much in line with the kind of argumentation that we frequently hear from people who have a difficult time struggling with the notion, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. They have a real tough time dealing with it, and there is a very direct parallel. Keep your finger there in John and turn to Romans 9 for a moment. And in fact, we'll go to verse 10. The language here is very clear, very specific. Paul says, not only this, but there was Rebecca also. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now follow this language. For though the twins were not yet born, still in their mom's womb, and had not done anything good or bad. Paul takes the time to point out the situation where these kids were. They're in mom's womb and they've yet to do anything that could be considered good or anything that could be considered bad. So there's nothing in the kids themselves that you could lay blame to and say, well, it's no wonder God chose this one and that he rejected the other one. I mean, after all, he's the good one and he's the bad one, because that's the way we humans think. We want to be able to find something within the person that is the cause for God's reaction. So Paul says the twins, not yet born, had not done anything good or bad. For what reason? In order that God's purpose, according to his election, might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And therefore it was said, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau have I hated. And people struggle with that notion. How can God choose between two babies in a womb and say, this is the good one and this is the bad one, this one I love, this one I hate? And people will say, well, it must be because God looked down the long telescope of time and he knew what they were going to do. He knew that the nations that they led were going to ultimately be good or bad, that Jacob was going to lead to the blessed seed Israel, and that Esau was going to become the Esauites, the enemies of Israel. Therefore, God knew the national people groups these were going to become, and he knew that this was going to be the blessed lineage, and this was going to be the lineage that hated him, and that's the reason why God rejected Esau in the womb, and that's the reason why God preferred Jacob over Esau, because he knew what they were going to do. That is the very, very common way that that verse is explained, because people want so badly to be able to say, God is fair. He's so fair. All he wants to do is give everybody a fair shot. He loves everybody so much. And so the only reason he would reject a baby like Esau is because he knows what Esau's descendants are going to do. And therefore, God is reacting to what he sees in the people. That is standard Arminian Christianity. That is standard church teaching you'll find everywhere from people who can't deal with the notion of gracious election, that God elects who he wants to based on his own choice, which is why Paul took the time to say the babies are in the womb, they haven't done any good, and they haven't done any bad. And then he explains why God chose, not because of what the future generations were going to do, he chose so that his election by grace would stand. Not of them that work, but of him that calls. So it's the calling, it's the election, it's the choosing that results in God's love and kindness and mercy. It is not anything within the people. Well, I said all that to say, go back to John 9. There is a possibility, because of the way that Jewish thinking worked and the way that they could see God's electing grace in the Old Testament and how he chose Israel, how he rejected other nations, and even how with Abraham's oldest, Ishmael, that God rejected Ishmael and gave the blessing to the secondborn, to Isaac, the child of promise. And so they know that God works that way. So there's a possibility that there's a lot more thought to this question, is the only reason that I mentioned Romans 9 and the way that people struggle with it. You can see why they would struggle with it. They would look at this poor man who's been blind his whole life and know that it was God, notice the sovereignty in it, that they knew it was God that made the child blind. And so they said, well, then why would God do this? Did he do it because of the parents, or did the child himself do something, or was he going to do something, or does God know something about him? Because humans want very badly to be able to place the cause for God's actions in the choice of the humans. But the Bible is clear throughout in saying that it is God who freely chooses, it is the human who is depraved and wretched and sinful, and whose choice amounts to nothing. And so, Jesus answered them and said, it was neither this man who sinned, nor his parents. It was done in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God in his absolute sovereignty said, I'll make this man live in a miserable state for 30 years so that my son has someone to heal. So the son gets priority. The son is going to be glorified. And in being glorified, he had to have someone to heal. And so God was perfectly willing to let this poor man live like a beggar for probably 30 years, blind, never having seen a thing, so that Jesus would get all the glory. Recognize that that's the kind of God you're dealing with. Recognize that you're dealing with a God who is perfectly willing to let human beings suffer whatever is necessary so that his son gets all the glory. In other words, big picture concept, God is willing to let all of humanity fall into sin and depravity if that's what it takes to glorify his son. Understand me? People struggle with it. Well, if he's an all good God and he's nothing but good, and then they'll stretch it, and nothing but love, nothing but holy love and goodness, the Candyman. Even though he's all good all the time, then how do you explain evil in his universe? Well, because he's absolutely sovereign, evil serves his purposes. And because we know at the end of the book of Revelation that he's going to throw Satan into the lake of fire, and since we know that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, since we know that he's going to bring down the heavenly Jerusalem, since we know that he's going to resurrect his people into a life everlasting where there is no pain and no sorrow and no death, since we know he's going to do that, we know that he can do it whenever he wants. The fact that he didn't do it instantaneously after the fall in Eden means everything that has happened between Eden and New Jerusalem serves his greater purpose. And his greater purpose is the glorification of his son. And so his son needed people to save. Wretched people, depraved people, really, really bad people.
No one's ever suffered more than they were rewarded for.
Yeah.
The reward is much greater than the suffering.
You know, Paul says that. He says, I'm certain that the rewards we're going to see in heaven make the suffering of this life seem like nothing. Yeah, absolutely. I'm sure that a million years into heaven, we're going to look back on how he did it and go, good plan, God, all the way around. I'm so totally with you. And you remember that year where I was sick? Good plan, God, all the way around. It was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. I don't have time to camp on that, but let me just throw this out for a moment. Jesus just said that the miraculous works that he's doing, he had to do while he was there. But he also said night is coming when no man works, which means that miraculous power, miraculous healings, the miracles that he did are not always going to be present on the earth in the same way that they were present when he was here. Are we okay with that?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll just throw that out there. Hold on to that next time you run into your Pentecostal friends. That's all I'm saying. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground, he made clay from the spittle, he applied the clay to the blind man's eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went away and he washed and he came back seeing, and then the arguing began. The whole rest of this chapter, up until the last two verses, is people arguing. He just did a wonderful, miraculous, gracious thing for this man, which causes people to argue. So the arguments start right away. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? And the others said, yes, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he looks like him. But he kept saying, it's me. I'm the one. I was a beggar. It's me. People just couldn't accept that there was any way that a man blind from birth could suddenly be seeing. So they begin arguing because it doesn't fit into their mold. It doesn't fit their worldview. It doesn't fit their paradigm. It doesn't fit the way they think life is supposed to work. And so they begin arguing about it. And they said to him, how then are your eyes opened? How are you able to see? Explain it. And he said, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and I washed and I received my sight. And they said, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Now, I emphasized it a lot last week, so I'm just going to kind of hit it and go. This man had no faith in Jesus whatsoever. Couldn't see him, couldn't get to him, didn't know where he was, didn't know who he was. Maybe had heard some stories, maybe, possible, but wasn't looking for Jesus, wasn't like Bartimaeus asking Jesus, you know, I want to receive my sight. He was just begging outside the temple by the gate where the beggars would be. Well, because Jesus is so clear in saying he was born blind so that I'd be glorified in healing him, this was an appointment with destiny. That man got up that morning, put on his clothes, got his beggar's cup, and went to begging like he did every other day in his life, with no idea that that was the day that the Lord of glory was going to cross his path and open his eyes. Now, I emphasized last week that John spends a lot of ink and paper on this story. And I think it's because there's more here than just what's on the surface. So every once in a while, I'm going to make some applications that I hope are fair. Like, for instance, I think every one of us in this room went through our lives getting up every day, putting on our clothes and going out begging. Just going to go out and do our regular routine that we do every day with no concept, no knowledge that we had an appointment with the Lord of glory. And that the day was coming when he was going to cross our path and open our eyes and nothing would be the same. Because once you can see, you can't take that back. Once you see the word, once you get it, once it permeates your thinking and your heart and it gets a hold of you, there's no going back. There was a fellow who sat here, right there, sat here years ago, sat here on a Wednesday night and was coming to grips with the sovereignty of God. And he said one day, all of a sudden I see it. And now that I see it, it's everywhere in the Bible. And he said, and I can't stop seeing it. He said, there's nowhere to go back to. There's nowhere to revert to, because once you see it, you can't unsee it. What do you go back to? He's not sovereign. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to turn. Once you get it, it's everywhere. It's in your life. It's in every waking moment. It's part of your recognition. Like James said this morning, he said, I want to thank you all, my mom and dad, and I want to thank God that I live this long. Because once you know that it's God doing it, you can't ever unknow that. And so this man's eyes have been opened, and he's going to have to argue, and guess who he's going to have to argue with the most. Now that his eyes are opened, and now he is given credit to Jesus, who he said, I don't know where he is. Think about it for a moment. Jesus told him, go wash in the pool, which means when he could see, Jesus wasn't where he was. He could look up and look around, but there was no Jesus there. At the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to find him after he's been thrown out of the temple. Then Jesus is going to go find him and introduce himself.
He'll have to speak to him because he won't recognize.
He had to speak to him so he'd know the voice. So he preaches Christ, what little he knows of him. Here's what he knows. He says, a man called Jesus anointed my eyes. He told me to go wash, so I went and washed, and I received my sight. And they questioned him, well, then where is he? And he said, I don't know. They're going to keep questioning him.
So he didn't say, like, oh, the Messiah or the Son of God. It's a man named Jesus.
He has no theology at all. In fact, in a moment, he's going to say, I'll go ahead and give it away. In a minute, he's going to say, as the Pharisees continue to press him and question him, he's finally going to say, look, I don't know all that stuff. Here's what I know. I was blind. I can see. That's what I know. And that was good enough for him. I was blind and now I see. Those words are regularly sung every time we sing Amazing Grace. At some point, it comes down to that. Here's what I know. People want to come and argue with you about your theology. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. See, this is that racing thoughts thing. People want to argue with you about your theology. What about the this? What about the that? When is he going to come? How many years are there going to be before then? How's it? Which kind of version of this or that do you believe in? At some point, it breaks down to, look, here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. I was blind, and now I see. That's what I know for sure. The rest of the details, the rest of the theology, we can keep working on that and get the puzzle pieces together. But when you break it down, here's what I know. I was wretched. I was blind. Now my eyes are opened. Now I see. Now I get it. And I have no explanation for that beyond God is really good. That's going to be this guy's argument. And the religionists hate it. the legalists who are steeped in their tradition are going to hate it and argue with him. And so you know what they're going to do to him? Throw him out. We don't want your kind around. You see, one of the things I was able to say to this fellow whose church won't let him teach anymore, I said, you're in good company. There's a long, rich history of people who have professed Jesus and been thrown out by the religionists. Come on outside the camp where the rest of us are. Well, we'll get to all that. So they took the man that was born blind to the Pharisees. Now, for those of you who have been following along in our Wednesday night studies, this was the proper thing to do. Anybody who had a sickness, who'd been healed of a sickness, in order to be declared clean and be able to participate in the temple rituals, they had to be declared clean by the Pharisees. And so they took him to the Pharisees, with the expectation, perhaps, that the Pharisees would simply pronounce him clean and it would all go good for him. But that's not what happens. Verse 14, now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Did Jesus break the Sabbath?
No. Yes.
I'll wait.
Yes.
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 Since he's born.
I like it. There's yes, no, and then wait, yes, wait, and then Jeff goes,
He's Lord of the Sabbath. He can't break his own Sabbath. He is the Sabbath.
He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He says the man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the man. And so even though the law of Moses said if a man picked up sticks on the Sabbath, he should be killed, Jesus picked up dirt and made clay. Same offense. He worked. But he also healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus already made the argument to the Pharisees that you circumcise a child on the eighth day, and if the eighth day happens to be the Sabbath, in order to keep the law, you still circumcise on the Sabbath. That's still glorifying God on the Sabbath. What Jesus is doing is glorifying God on the Sabbath. He's not breaking the Sabbath. He's the Lord over the Sabbath, doing the work of God and glorifying God on the Sabbath. Of course, they see none of it that way. No, all they see is you did work on the Sabbath. So again, the Pharisees also were asking him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, well, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. You know, we've talked about this so much on Wednesday nights, that Sabbath keeping is the emblem of the law. It is the token of the entire law at Sinai. Keep the Sabbath is what marks the Israelites from all the other people groups on the earth. They are the only group that every seventh day would rest, and then every seventh year let their land rest, and then every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, everything reverts back to its original owner. There are no other people groups on the planet doing that stuff because no other people group was told to do that stuff. Keep the Sabbath is such an important mark of the Hebrew religion and nation of Israel as a group that to break the Sabbath, I mean, there's just no way that you could say that you were of God, a descendant of Abraham, that you were a Jew, which he clearly is, and at the same time break the Sabbath. Those two ideas are completely contradictory. And so you can understand why the Pharisees would say, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform these kind of miracles? Clearly God's working with him. And there was a division among them. That's a slight understatement by John. It's a huge division between them, arguing about whether Jesus was or was not a good man. Verse 17, they said therefore to the blind man again, how do you say, or what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes, what do you say? I actually find this funny. There's a lot of humor in the argument coming up here. These are all the guys who spend all their time studying and learning. And one of the things they said about Jesus, how does he have this kind of wisdom, seeing as he hasn't had training and learning? He hasn't gone to rabbinical school. He's not part of our group. They ask this man who's a beggar, who has no learning. They finally, in their frustration, arguing with each other, end up turning to him and saying, what do you say? And he said, he is a prophet. Now you'll notice, like Jeff said earlier, he did not say he's Messiah. He's the Christ we've been waiting to come. He's the son of David. He's the king of Israel. None of that. He had no theology to work with at all. Instead, he said, he's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him. Didn't believe he was actually healed. They said, okay, all right, well, if that's your shot, if you're going to say that he's a good man and he's a prophet sent by God, well, then we don't believe you were blind. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been born blind and had received his sight. So they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Notice the language. Is this your son who you claim was born blind? They don't want to believe anything here. Then how does he now see? Explain yourself. They are in fear of the power that the Pharisees have, because the Pharisees can throw them out of the temple. And if the Pharisees throw them out of the temple, then they can't do business, they can't do any more trade, their lives are ruined. And so they call the parents in. The parents are afraid of the power of the Pharisees because the Pharisees can hurt them socially, can hurt them economically, and can even put them out of the temple of God so that they cannot worship God anymore. This is the way that legalists work. They will threaten you. They will threaten to ostracize you. They'll threaten to ruin your reputation. They might even threaten to put you out of the church. They might even disfellowship you. After disfellowshipping, they might tell everybody else in that church not to talk to you and don't do business with you because you have denounced the religion that we all believe in. This is the way legalists always work. So the parents are fearful. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. They're running for cover. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. They threw their son under the bus. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Now get a hold of that, because this is on purpose. The people of Israel lived in fear of the Jewish leadership. They lived in fear of the power of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees could keep them from the religious worship, which would make them believe that they were separated from God, could hurt them economically, could hurt them socially, could ruin them for life. And the Jews loved that power. The Pharisees loved that authority. By the way, every legalist I've ever met loves that power. They love that authority over your conscience. They love being able to tell you what to think and how to dress and how to act. And they love that you're afraid of them. Because if they can get you really afraid, then they can get you to do things their way. And there is no greater power over a person's conscience than to convince them that you have the power to put them in hell. That's the greatest power you can wield over a person's conscience.
Harking back to the Holy Roman Catholic Empire.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yes. When you are denounced by the Holy Roman Empire, you're on your way to hell, which is why they pronounce anathemas against people.
And against whole countries.
And against whole countries. They'll anathematize whole countries. They'll show them. Yes, because the fear works. The fear makes you bring your money, bring yourself, bring your stuff, and the fear will keep you enriching the people at the top. And so the fear is an operational function of legalistic religion. And so they were afraid of the Jews. His parents said, he's of age, ask him. They asked because, look at this, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Disfellowshipped. Put out. So they'd already agreed amongst themselves. And you'll notice the parents were afraid because they knew that the Jews had already agreed to this. Which means it was widely known in the temple that if you said this Jesus from Nazareth was the Messiah, was the Christ, then they would put you out of the temple and they would ruin you. This is a real power play you've got happening here. For this reason, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been born blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." So they're taking a stand now and saying, okay, if your eyes are open and you can see, give glory to God for that. But don't give glory to this Jesus. Don't name him as the one who did it. When you go out and you see people and people say, how did you get your sight back? You say, it's God. It's the God of Israel that did this. But don't say that it was Jesus that did this. You keep that whole Jesus thing to a minimum, okay? Now, there are many, many folk who will tell you, like I said at the beginning, they'll give lip service to God. Like we read in the Old Testament, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There are many people who will say, I believe God, I believe in God, I believe in God. And then you'll start talking about Jesus. Start talking about Christ. And people say, no, I don't want that. No, I'm sorry. Now you're a radical. Now you went too far. You're a fanatic, aren't you? Yeah, don't be talking about, no, don't talk. If you're ever on an airplane, you want to sit by yourself? Anyway, it works. Hey, you know. Because people don't want to hear about Jesus. Yes, they'll give lip service to God, which is what they're asking for. The Pharisees here are saying, go out and give glory to God, but don't say anything about Jesus. Jesus upsets people. So don't say anything about him. So they said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And this guy, very bold, stands up to these men who he's supposed to be afraid of. And he says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. That's what I know. Now you can tell me not to give credit to the guy who did it, but here's what I know. He did it. Now you can argue with me, and you can say, oh, don't be talking about that Jesus thing, but here's what I know. What I know for sure is I used to be blind, and now I can see, and he did it. So don't tell me who to give the glory to. Because if I have to stop glorifying Christ for everything he did for me personally, for the way he opened my mind, my heart, my eyes, for the way that he has shown me his own glory and has introduced me to the glory of God, if I have to stop talking about him, then shoot me. Because I got nothing left to say. Oh, people want to say, just talk God. Do you know why people aren't afraid of the God talk if you just say God?
Too nebulous.
Yeah, it's real nebulous. You're not identifying which God. You could say God, and you could say, well, all the religions of the world, they all, you know, kind of pointing toward God, higher power, all going in one direction. There's many pathways to that one God. And if you just say God, people are kind of okay with that. But as soon as you say Jesus, you're specific. As soon as you say Jesus, you're talking about a particular God. You're talking about the triune God. You're talking about that Christian God of the Bible. You're talking about the God who is coming back in order to establish his kingdom and destroy the kingdoms of this world, which makes the kings of this world very nervous. And they would prefer that you not go around rabble-rousing with all that Bible talk. Instead, just talk about that big, flowery, lovey-dovey, marshmallow, indistinct God. And we'll let you talk like that. But don't be mentioning Jesus. And for somebody whose eyes are opened, you can't help yourself. You say, I don't care how many times you tell me to shut up. I know what I know. And what I know is I was blind, and now I can see, and he did it. So I don't care what your rules are. My experience is different than your rules. Oh, but they'll want to shut you up. We'll get to that in a moment. So he said, here's what I know. I was blind and now I see. Verse 26, so they said to him, well, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? So he answered them and said, duh. I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Then very sarcastically says, you do not want to become his disciples too, do you? This guy's asking for trouble. He's very bold because he knows what he knows. Nobody can shake him from what he knows. I'm blind for 30 years and I can see. So what do you got for me? I was begging in your temple and you know what you did for me? Nothing. Oh, you might have dropped a coin in my cup when people were watching so that you could get some credit. But did you ever open my eyes? Did you ever make me see? No. Well, he did. So I don't care how many times you tell me I got to be quiet. Here's what I know. I was blind. I can see. He did it. And he's not even afraid of these men anymore. His parents are quaking in fear of these men. But the blind man stands up to him and says, what do you want? You want to be his disciples too? Oh, well, this just incenses them. And they draw the distinction that I've been drawing for years now, which is the distinction between the disciples of Jesus Christ and the disciples of Moses. Verse 28, and they reviled him. And they said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. There's the clear distinction. The two do not cooperate. You are either under Sinai and a disciple of Moses, or you are completely removed from everything the law can offer, and you're a disciple of Jesus, the one who opened your eyes. The two do not mix. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. So the man that was formerly blind answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. Just as sarcastic as he can be. No fear whatsoever. What does he care what men can do to him anymore?
He's experienced the power of God.
Exactly. No more fear of men. Well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know. You religious leaders. You, the ones who supposedly talk for God. You, the ones who are disciples of Moses. You don't know where he's from, and he opened my eyes, and you don't know anything about him. This is amazing. And it is. It is true. The legalists don't know him. They don't know his power, and they don't know his grace. And they haven't had their eyes opened. Therefore, they hate people who have had their eyes opened. I compare it to this. I've been where the legalists are. They've never been where I am. They don't know what it is to be like me. I know what it is to be like them. This is better. Now, they might look at my life and look at what I've got and look how good I've got it in the grace that I live in the freedom that I have in Christ. They can look at it from a distance, but they've never experienced it. I had a friend show me pictures of Hawaii once. And all I could do was look at it from a distance and say, that looks nice. But when he talked about the pictures, it was very involved because he'd experienced it. He'd been there. He knew what it was to walk on the island paradise of Hawaii. And he even speaks of it that way, the paradise of Hawaii. He knew what it was like experientially to walk on the beaches of Hawaii. I've never been to Hawaii. I don't know what it is to walk on those beaches. All I can do is look at it at a distance and say, well, look at that. That's what the legalist does. He looks at us and goes, look at that, whatever that is. That looks like it might be attractive, but I've never been there. I've never walked on those beaches. I have no idea what that would really be like. And so their reaction is to get mad at you because you've been there. And they hate that you're there. And they hate that you have that kind of freedom. And they hate that they cannot impose their will on your conscience. And they hate that they can't make you follow their rules. And they hate that they no longer have the ability to tell you how to dress and how to cut your hair and what to do and how to walk. And they hate it. And they hate you for it. and they hate the Christ that set you free. And so what they'll do is they'll tell you, shut up, don't talk about him, you might free somebody else. So shut up, don't talk about him, leave us our legalism. Now what happens in most cases is that the legalist ends up throwing the free people out of their church. And they tell them, be quiet and get out. Look what happens. Verse 31, the blind man continues, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. In other words, how can you say Jesus is a sinner? You said, listen to the logic, you said give God the glory, but God worked through this man. And we know that God doesn't hear sinners, so how can you say this man's a sinner? He's wrapping them up in their own logic.
And in their own scripture.
Whoever does the will of God, God hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in your sins. There's the next place the legalist will go. You're a sinner. We're the good ones. We're the holy ones. We're the righteous ones. And you're nothing but a sinner, and you don't know anything. Get out. They answered and said, you were born entirely in your sins. Oh, and by the way, what is their evidence that he was born entirely in his sins? That he was born blind. Yeah. And what did Jesus say about it?
It wasn't his fault.
It wasn't that he was entirely in his sins. They're completely on the wrong side of this entire argument. You were born entirely in your sins, and are you going to teach us? And they threw him out. How dare you try to tell me something? Have you had those conversations? Have you tried to tell somebody who thinks they know it all? Oh, give me a beer-soaked sinner any day, and I'll talk to him about Jesus, because I got an answer for him. Give me a drug addict any day, I got an answer for him. Give me a sexually immoral, wretched person, I can talk to him because he's depraved and he knows it. I got an answer for him. I said at the beginning, all those years ago when we put this building up and put a sign out front, I walked around saying, I don't want church people. Send me sinners. I want sinners because I got an answer for them. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. Send me all the sinners in town. Send me the wretches. Send me people like me. When people call me and say, I would come to your church, but man, I'm a sinner. I say, come join the sinners. Come on, come to where the sinners are. Because God is glorified in saving sinners. That's why Jesus came to the planet. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to call righteous men to repentance. He came to save sinners. But the legalists will say to you, you're a sinner, get out. And that's what they did to him. Don't besmirch our religion with your sin. Get out. We're the high, we're the holy, we're the righteous. When I got pitched from the Lutheran Church, and I know I stomp on them a lot, but when we no longer were in cahoots, I thought that leaving that church was tantamount to leaving God. And for years, I felt terrible about myself. It's a lot of the reason that I say I went and sold my soul to rock and roll and was very persuaded by a college professor that what I believed was inconsequential and, you know, went and did my rock and roll years because I thought once I left that church, they had convinced me that in leaving, I was leaving God. I was gone. I was lost. I was wretched. I was a sinner. I was on my way to hell. So all right, if I'm on my way to hell, let's see what I can do to speed up the process. Because the church doesn't want me, and God doesn't want me, so I'm on my own. You want to know how wrong I was biblically?
180 degrees
wrong, because I thought that it was the job of the legalists to throw out the free people. I was accused. Me and my stories. I got to wrap up. Anyway, I went to a funeral several years ago with Brent Downs. And we ran into some people who knew that I was a Calvinist, who knew that I was a preacher. And they were talking to Brent, not knowing that Brent was part of GCA. And they pointed across the room at me and said, oh, you got to be careful of him. You got to be careful of him. And Brent said, really? Why? And they said, he's a free thinker. Oh. Oh. Brent came and told me that. And I said, yeah, they're right. I'm not a bondage thinker. Turn to the book of Galatians. Turn to chapter 4. Let me set you free from all that for a moment. Let Paul set you free. Let God's word set you free. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Look, here, I'm going to tell you this. If you remember nothing else this morning, remember this. The legalists think that it is their job to get rid of people who think about the freedom of Christ. Sinners who recognize that they are redeemed by God's grace, the legalists want to get rid of you because you'll infect other people with that freedom you have. We're wrong. We weren't supposed to let them throw us out. Paul says we were supposed to throw them out. They're not part of the freedom and grace that we have in Christ. We were supposed to toss them out. Let's let the Bible say it. Verse 21, chapter 4. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? We've been reading it on Wednesday nights. Does it make anybody want to do it now?
No.
For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and then one by a free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Here's the story. Abraham was told by God, you're going to have a son, a natural son. You're going to have the natural son with your wife. And that natural son, Isaac, is going to be the heir of everything that I've given you. And Abraham and his wife were too old to have children. And then God waited and put another 30 years on them so that there was like no way that they were going to have kids. Just wasn't going to happen. And so because God had given Abraham a promise and the years were ticking off and it had become with his wife way beyond her childbearing years, she says to Abraham, well, look, here's my handmaid. Why don't you go into the tent with Hagar, my handmaid? And if you can produce an heir through her, then we'll count that as our child because she belongs to us. And this was not that uncommon in the Middle East, that a couple that couldn't have a child would have a child through a slave that they owned and then call that their heir. So he's walking around with this promise from God that he's going to have a natural, miraculous child. And he gets tired of waiting. The years are going by and it's not happening. So he agrees, goes into the tent with Hagar and bears a child with Hagar. This is an allegory, verse 24 says. And these two women are two covenants. The one, the bondwoman, Hagar, slave, she proceeds from Mount Sinai. And she's bearing children who are to be slaves. And then he says it very clearly, she's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. When he says present Jerusalem, he means as he's writing. First century Jerusalem is still in bondage to the law. As you just heard them say, we are the disciples of Moses. And so Paul says, the disciples of Moses in Jerusalem are the same as Hagar in the tent with Abraham, producing offspring, but they're slave offspring. Now listen to what he says. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. We are not the children of the bondwoman. We are the children of the free woman. For it's written. Then he reaches back into the Old Testament and says, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, you are children of promise. See, Isaac was the promised child. God promised Abraham, you're going to have a child. You and Sarah together are going to have a child, a miraculous child, a child of promise, not a child of bondage. Do I have to spell it out? Not a child of working it out in your flesh. You get the allegory? Uh-huh. Abraham was waiting on a promise from God, took a slave woman, went in the tent and said, I'm going to take that promise of God and work it out in my flesh. And that produces bondage, and that produces legalism, and that produces more slave children. But the child of promise, Paul writes, like Isaac, we are children of promise. But, read verse 29 carefully. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecutes him that was born according to the spirit. And so it is now. Oh, it's always been that way, friends. The more people see the freedom you have in Christ, the more people see your dependence on the grace of Christ, and the more people see that they can't put that yoke of bondage on you anymore, and that you don't kowtow to all that religion anymore, and you don't genuflect and do the stuff and follow the law and follow their rules and dress right and act like and walk right and do all the stuff the way they say, the more you don't do it, the more they're going to hate you because they're in bondage. And they hate your freedom. Your freedom is a big flashing sign of the bondage they're still in. So what is Paul's answer? Does he say make nice with them? Get together with them regularly? Have a picnic? Kumbaya? Nope. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwomen. We are children of the free.
Yes.
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 That's a good place for a hallelujah and an amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
You gotta read the next verse.
Oh, see, I know.
That's the summation. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Don't do it again. Don't go back to it. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and don't go back to the yoke of bondage. The poor blind man was standing there, and they kept saying, Moses, bondage, fear us. And he was standing there saying, here's what I know. I was blind, and now I can see, and you guys got nothing for me. So what did they do? They threw him out. Next week, we're going to start at once he's out of the bondage religion, guess who he meets?
Jesus.
That's where Jesus is. He's not in the bondage. He's not in the bondage religion. He's not in there where people yell at you and pound on your head. No, he's outside the camp, going and getting his people and drawing them to genuine freedom. You know what? I'm guessing that after his encounter with the Jews and the Pharisees and after his encounter with Jesus, I'm guessing that it was okay with that blind man if he didn't get to go back to the temple. I'll bet he was okay with being on the outside. Me, I'm happy being on the outside. I did a lot of time on the inside. I did my time. I'm a free man. I'm a child of the free. And if you come at me with your bondage, I will do exactly what Paul said. I will throw you out, and I will not again be entangled with the yoke of bondage. I will stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set me free. I am a free man. I was born free, I was set free, and I stand free. So if you want to try to bring religious bondage to me, you've come to the wrong guy. Now, people are going to hate me for that. But I hope somewhere, that some people will hear this message and say, you know what? You're right. Enough with the bondage. Enough with the religion that never opened my eyes. I want that religion that has freedom and sight and vision and understanding, where I move from believing in God to believing God. And in believing God, he counts that faith for righteousness, and I stand unaccused, completely forgiven, perfected forever in the court of heaven. That's the freedom I'm talking about.
Yes.
When you have that kind of freedom, nobody can do anything to you. So I say to humans everywhere in the world, what do you got? Bring it. I got Christ. If you got religion, you got bondage, come on, bring it. Maybe some of my freedom will rub off on you. You understand me? Mm-hmm. Do you understand the Bible?
Yes.
Do you understand what the Bible says about the freedom we have in Christ?
Yes.
Did I say anything the Bible didn't say?
No.
That's really important. Because if I'm making stuff up here, I'm playing with your soul. If I'm making stuff up here and telling you that you have the right to flee from bondage religion and rest wholly and completely in the freedom Christ gave you, if that's not true and biblically provable, then I'm messing with your soul and I am not your friend. But if it's true, if it's in the Bible, then I'm the best friend you've got, and that's the best news you ever heard. Amen. You understand me?
Yes.
I preach the Jesus I know because I've experienced him. I was blind. Now I can see. Who else can say that? You know, they can't hear your hands on tape.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.